Well, I'd like us to start the book we haven't looked at before as a book. We've looked at parts of this book before, and that's the book of Genesis. And in it is the creation and the fall of man, and also the account of the patriarchs. So there's a tremendous variety of events, characters and people, and the mercies and the dealings of God with his people. So there will be great variety. But the book itself begins with a very beautiful and a formal declaration of the beginning of things. And the first chapter or so then would be about creation. So for this evening, all I really can do is to just merely go over that which is there and emphasize the biblical and the Christian viewpoint. I'm not a scientist, so I'm not able to speak as a scientist. I'm a Christian, and I'm able to speak as a believer. I'm not trying to say that as if it was derogatory to one, and as if I was being rather patronizing. I don't mean it like that at all. I think it is a great leap of faith when we come to that place of the reality of God. And before we come to Genesis, I think the key for Genesis to me came in the New Testament. In that very well-known passage, when Simon Peter said, and he'd settled in his mind about Jesus Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that he settled. Now, once you've settled that about the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not difficult to believe the supernatural. It is not difficult to believe in salvation and in the afterlife. Once you've settled that, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But if you take that step of faith and take it in its broader context and to say to God, "Thou art God." And once you are able to say in your heart, "Thou art God," and in your mind, there is a conception of God which we find generally in Scripture, and really it seems to be reasonable, but apparently it's not reasonable, because outside the Scripture you get all sorts of descriptions of God and gods, and many gods, few gods, and so on, and gods for different events. But the biblical one is a monotheistic one of one God. And once you're able to come to believe in the fact of God as creator and as your maker, then it is not difficult to believe when he tells us how he created, that this is how he desires us to see how it was and as much as we need to know. Now, that really is a big step, and that's not trying to brush under the carpet scientific ideas and so on. There will be problems that will arise, and the best thing to do with problems is to try and deal with them as we come to them, rather than to have this evening an evening of problems, but rather to look at the beauty that is here. Now, the book falls into two main divisions. The first section gives a history of mankind from creation to Terah, the father of Abraham. The second main section gives a history of God's specially chosen family from which the people of Israel were to come forth. So we have them from creation of mankind up to Terah, the father of Abraham. Then it is a main rough division. And then Abraham, and then the family of God, and then the people of God. Underneath those two headings, there are many, many subdivisions. Rather than go through all those kind of divisions with you, it's better to come to those as we come along. Now, Genesis, its full intention is to be a historical book, and a credible historical book. It's not trying in any way from itself, from the evidence within it, it's not trying in any way to give different kinds of fantasies or stories. It is set out to be a history book, a historical book. That is its intention, its chief objective. Now then, there are four main opposers to the account of the creation in Genesis. I have to deal with a few of them. You have to bear with me with some. And I do not want to go into depth, not that I particularly am able to, for that matter, but I can go as far as I'm able to. And these are the four. The radical modern scholar, by that I would take him to be a biblical scholar, a radical modern scholar. Now, although what is recorded was intended as history, he would state, in their naivety, the narrators apparently treated it as history when it was not history, but what they themselves believed it to be. And what source is not very important to them, but they say they were naive enough to believe that this was history, and they, in their naivety, honestly believed to be history. So only one thing do we agree with the radical scholar, and that is the word, the intention of history. Then the more moderate scholar, that the writers themselves did not pretend to be writing history, but they wrote their own ideas about the beginning and about the sources, about questions that worried them. What is man? Who is God? Where did we come from? And so the more moderate scholars would not say that they were the naive kind of ignorant people almost making stories up, but say that these people genuinely put down what they felt was their genuine ideas and thoughts on creation. So a little kinder in a way, but still a way out. The third reckoned that there were old human traditions regarding real events, and they had got botched up with mythology, and that early writers had put the two together between human traditions that had come from father to son and mixed with mythology and recorded it. The fourth view is that it is a poetic book giving expression to truth and using poetic license. That is, means it can say almost what it likes so long as it's vaguely near the truth. Now, those are the four main ones that you had to battle with if you were in a theological college. And that's how you start the book of Genesis, happy thought. Now then, we reject these, and we reject them with making a positive statement to begin with. How to support our positive statement. And our positive statement is that if we follow the first three, they deny the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. They do that. But where we agree with them is that in all three, there is some kind of, first three, there is some vague idea of trying to put down historical events by some way or another. We agree with that. But we agree it is not by one way or another. We believe it is history. And then the one on poetry. Well, when poetry is used here, it is usually used to describe something there and to do it with rigidity, not with any kind of looseness or any kind of fanciful notions. So now we begin. Now let me read you two sentences first of all. One by Skinner, a book that we had by him on Isaiah, I remember, and certainly not a conservative theologian by any means, but he did have this to say. The treatment of this most worthy theme, are more impressive in effect than we find here, is severely chiseled outlines and stately cadences of the first chapter of Genesis leaves us very moved. Then another one said that the universe rises out of nothing by the almighty creative power of God is a thought so broad in its poetic as well as in its theological scope, found nowhere in such clear and sharp outlines as it is found here. So you find that even the kind of more liberal scholar, when it comes to creation, isn't perhaps as willing to go so far as some of the radical scholars are willing to go. That they're willing to come to this place of the beginning and God. Now we have a phrase now, and this phrase is an important one for us to settle. I could spend a long time on it, but I don't wish to. And it's just this phrase, in the beginning, or if you like, in the beginning God created. Now it all depends how you translate that phrase. Hebrew is not an easy language to translate. But the majority of the better Bibles, and remember there are all sorts of levels of Bibles that we have today, will, and even the more moderate Bibles that are neither very good or very bad in their efforts, will have in the beginning God created, just like that. But some have got a phrase like this, in the beginning God creating. And what they are saying is this, and this is a big issue, is whether God created in the absolute sense, or whether there was a pre-existent matter and world from which God then did what he could with it, to put it crudely. Now then, the second one doesn't really hold much weight, and I don't think many people would take that stand. But that most people would take the one of the absolute nature of that sentence, in the beginning God created. Well, I'm sure that every evangelical would. I cannot imagine, you know, a situation that we would want to chase up that other phrase at all. You can spend some time on it and then you'll just come to the same conclusion, I believe, as this one, in the beginning, in the absolute sense. Now then, it means that we cannot go beyond that line. You come to God creating, and beyond that line, as far as other than God is concerned, there is nothing. It is a void. A void. And the amazing thing is now that even some scientists recently, physicists recently, have admitted this idea of not only a kind of a blank space, but not even nothingness, but void. Really, it's a word to explain something that is inexplicable, in that there was not what you might say the ordinary kind of space that you and I think of. It was a void. And from that great mystery that God created. Now, there are other theories as well. A very popular one amongst some people recently was to find another way out of the Genesis teaching. You see, always people are trying to find a way out of it. And that is that these accounts are models. And it almost sounds like a kind of a toy idea, and it's very much like that too, in that God at a certain time brought these creative scenes as models before Moses and said, well, you look at that now. And he takes a day to show one model. And he takes a second day to show another model until he finishes them all. And each model representing so much space of time before then. That's another theory that is abounding today. Now, I know that's not very interesting, but you might as well know that there are these and other theories that abound about the place. Now, creation. Now, I can remember as a youngster, I'm sure you must have gone through similar experiences. I can remember my age precisely. I was about around about eight and a half or something like that. And I began to think about God. And then I thought, well, he must be very old. I thought, well, that's easy, because he had a father. Then I thought, well, his father must have been very old as well. And so I went back, you see, you know, to a father, a father, a father. And then I thought, this is wrong. Because if I do this, I go on forever. So I might as well, even at that age I thought this, I might as well think of God. And then I cried. I did, because it overwhelmed my mind, the thought of God. Just God. The greatness of God impressed me as a child in the most remarkable way, like that, and before then. And another thing that worried me a great deal at that time was time, which is implied in the one with God, and space. I can never understand space. I can't understand it now. I don't know if you can. It is the most terrible thing to allow your mind to go on. If you think of only in one direction, and imagine travelling at 1,000,000 miles a second for 1,000,000,000 years, and you're still going on. That is logically thinking about space, logically thinking. Now, there are theories. There are all sorts of theories, but none of them really do explain. And then you have to come back to God. And then there is a great comfort in saying, as if God were saying, if I told you all, your mind could not contain it. But I'll tell you the great fundamental things. I'll tell you those. So we have then, if I may read this again, the heavens, and it's plural for heavens, you know, really. The heavens and the earth, that's in verse 1. Are thus a designation of the essence of the world before the detailed forming and ordering which is described in the rest of the chapter. We can also say of this way that Genesis describes the creation of the substance from which the entire universe was formed. So we'll leave all that now and come to what we have. In the beginning, God created the heavens, it's plural, and the earth. Now, all this is in this first day. And this is a big background cloth. Much of this will be revealed later as creation goes on. But he has done that. So, out of this void that we have, he has created this. And you say, well, if you can pass that one, you can pass them all. At some stage, what is age anyway, you see? What is development? What is anything? At some stage, you've got to say God. At some stage. And what the Bible is saying was, here is a stage, God. I'm supposing we examined every rock and every fossil in this country and had all the various views on it, in this land, in this world. What is that compared to if we started investigating everything there was in the one in the galaxy? We're at a loss. We're at a loss. So we are presented here with God. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the spirits of God, and the spirits of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now we have, first of all, that God has created the heavens and the earth. And the earth now is a kind of a barren place. That's the creation we have at the moment. And the earth was without form, void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now that's a description we have of the earth after verse 1. That's after the general creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, the words used, more perhaps in their original, would be like this. Emptiness, formless, darkness, and all this having come out of a void. But for the world itself, emptiness, formless, and darkness. Now, many have argued about the next phrase, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Some tried to say that was a wind sent by God and moving over the waters as a first sign of life. But there is no need for us to have to try and explain it away. It is the third person of the Trinity. People have a false idea of the Trinity and how united they are. It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God. And he does move upon the face of the water. And you might well wonder why. A purpose, apparently, is that an active power goes forth from the Spirit of God to the earth to the earth substance that has already been created, this activity has a direct relationship to God's creative world. So now then, you have the creation of the world. He made the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God moves over. This Spirit of God has been sent deliberately by the triune God onto the face of the earth. It is as if it were preparing the whole earth now for what God is about to do in the finer details of the development of the world. So he prepares it for the further creative activity of God. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. By the way, they have evening and morning. It means the span of a day, but that is how they regarded the day in those times, starting with the evening and describing it in that way. Now then, and God said, let there be light. You know, when you think of it as an exciting thing that would be in creation itself. Now, if we were able, you know, better than words, maybe if we had a big screen here and were able to show in the lovely, the colors that it would all involve out of this great darkness, and then God brings light. And when God speaks here, now it's an important thing for us to remember, is not speech in the way that you and I are thinking of. It is a manifestation of divine power. For us, it could be words, let there be light. But there's no necessity at all for God to use words. That's only for our help there. It is a manifestation of the commander of his Spirit that there should be light. And the light there as a great act of majesty. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And he expresses its perfection and says it was very good. And then he says there's day and night. Now then, when I had to go through these things in the theological college, we had to read also the accounts of the Babylonian myths of the creation. And I was always puzzled why we had to read them, because I did not myself see that there was a great resemblance. There's a lot that can be said here, but I don't want to confuse you. But for example, one thing would be, in a Babylonian myth, it would be this, that their deity would say, I command there to be a day, and I command there to be night. But light is already there before God calls it light and darkness. And it's amazing the difference between the Babylonian accounts, where they so obviously, you know, so many frills and fancies about them, and this one so clean and so direct. God doesn't make any fuss about his power. He calls lights, so it's light and darkness. And then he informs them that is day and that is night. Now, you can go either way here. What are these days? What are these days? Now then, you needn't be very perturbed if you want to take this view. One very very good book I read was explaining that this is before the official kind of day and night idea that comes later in the full sense. It's before that. And so that the... Before that, you could say, well, a day could be anything. It could be anything, because we haven't got the sun and moon in their order. It could be anything. It could be a big space of time where this light functions and then in contradiction to darkness. You can say that. But I don't see why we need to and why we benefit from it. It is quite apparent that God has called it day and night. And for us, that's a period of 24 hours. Now, those are not the measurements they go today. They have another kind of measurement today. But whatever measurement they may take today, this will still be the measurement of God's nature. That 24 hours. Do you get any difficulty in thinking of what God can do in that time? Now, I not say that when I first became a Christian that I had really thought a great deal. I suppose I'd been immersed in evolutionary theory, so that I just took that to be. But I was convinced of this, the creation, by reading one day, I think led of the Spirit, just reading the first chapters. And they just spoke to my heart, and I just knew that it was true. And I thought to myself, if I believe in God, in that great God, and in that magnificent God, I mean, a second, if he wanted, he could recreate everything per second, couldn't he? On alternate seconds. And if he is God, he's absolutely almighty. There is nothing he cannot do, absolutely nothing. And if he can decide, can't he, that a galaxy should suddenly cease to exist as if it had never been. He can do, because he is God. And once you settle that, well, 24 hours we think is a short time or a long time. It is neither here nor there. It is we who think in time, you know, really, because he is an eternal God. And what is eternity? And he might be able to put what we would regard in eternity, using a long time, into 24 hours. We don't know. All we're able to say is that this God can move. And when he moves, he will do it perfectly. And he's the right to say, that is very good. There's one hymn that we used to sing long ago. Thou didst more in a moment of time than all men could do through the all ages of time. And that's true, isn't it? If you try and persuade a man of the grace of God, you could argue and argue until you're blue in the face. Then one day God can touch him and he can be revived. It's an amazing thing. Or it can be with forgiveness, that the person will not forgive, and then God can touch them, and then it can happen. It's a very remarkable thing. I believe in the 24 hours as they are. There is a theory that could be a space as yet, because it is before the kind of rotation of the sun and the moon and the measurement of time as we know it. So there's a kind of a balance there. Then in verse 6 we come to the second act of creation. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. This is the atmosphere here. So he divides the two. Divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters and which were above the firmament. Let's read verse 7 and 8 with it. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now, what is this water that is above, you see? Those are the waters in the clouds. Quite sensible. And how wonderful that they are recorded there. And then there's the earth. And then the waters that are on the earth are gathered in a tidy form, leaving the land masses. Quite clearly there. Then in verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together to one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the sea. He sees, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruits, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Then we move on. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And this is a lovely little phrase. And he made the stars also. Very lovely. Speaking, you see, from the point of view that we would understand, these things are done in order, and the order is a very magnificent one, where you come from void to barrenness, and from barrenness you find to atmosphere. Atmosphere, the separating of the atmosphere to water the cloud, to water the sea, and then the sea being kept tidily in one place, and the earth emerging, and then things that live in the sea, and the herbs, and so on. There's order in it all. And God said, and he made the stars also. And then we think, well, what about the sky? Well, the sun and the moon. And he made the stars also. I think, you know, that as much as we know and may delve into God's vast creation and how immense it must be, that we've got one big missing factor all the while. And it can easily be like that. It's very, very difficult for a human being to assess the whole creation from a planet. I'll illustrate it. Imagine an ant. An ant is quite a bright little creature, they say, as far as ants go. Now then, supposing now we have this little ant, who's a thinking little ant. And instead of running around and carrying whatever they carry back and forth to their nest and so on, he decided to have a little walk, and he sat down, and he had a good old think. He thought to himself, we're very busy little people, but why are we so busy? And why are we amongst these tall green things? And maybe they knew the name, and they had their word for grass. And why are we there? And why are there those very tall, big things? And he learned that their names were trees. And then he goes for a long walk, and he comes to a high wall, and this puzzles him immensely. And see, he thinks if he can get over that high wall, that he will understand all the earth. So he climbs a high wall and comes down on the other side, and he's come to the seashore, and that has explained everything. There is a sea, and it goes on forever. So he goes home and tells the other little ants that he knows everything. That the earth is in the shape of a field with a wall and a beach and a sea. In as far as he is able to understand and see, that's how he explains it. Now we're better than ants, we're cleverer than ants. But you know, we're standing on a tiny planet, hurtling along in the solar system. We haven't got very good instruments. We haven't got very good understanding. We're not able to see to great, great depths or to great, great distances. And yet we try to conclude. And in the end, after all our efforts, it's like a little tiny note, a scrappy note in a copybook that was meant to be filled with many copybooks as well. We're limited. It takes a long time for us to see that we are limited. And I like that phrase because of that. He made the stars also. He made the stars also. I think I'm particularly interested in that because when I was a young man, my hobby was the reading of books about stars and their systems and their names and one thing or another. It used to fascinate me beyond. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the water in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now then, here we are. We come now to ourselves. And God said, let us make man in our image. Now, by the way, in passing, there are words right from the Hebrew here. There is the word asa and bara, create and to make. And they are interchangeable. Some people try to say, well, God created some things and some things he made out of something. But they are interchangeable. God always creates. And God said, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. Now, some people have tried to say that he uses the plural there because he's speaking on behalf of many angels. You see, it's amazing. I would never have thought of that one, would you? I would never have thought of the mortal one. I would never have thought of that one. It's amazing how people think of ways out to try and explain. And why try and explain it away when they don't add anything to it at all? But I've always felt and believed, and to my relief, I found the commentator that I read agreed. I was very happy about that. And he said that it's a reference to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the cattle, and over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. Now, that's as far as I want to go, as far as the verses are concerned there. And I was just wanting to draw these things from it. Now, we've heard so very much nowadays, you know, when we were brought in school, most of us, we were taught the evolutionary theory. And we had to have like two things contained in our minds, what we learnt in chapel, which wasn't really pushed very much, and what we learnt in school. Now, today, we know it is very different, not so much in these islands, but certainly in the United States, you will have, in most of the states there, you will have the evolutionary theory taught and creationism. You see, it's quite amazing. Whereas here, evolutionary theory in some schools is pushed in subjects like history and other things as well. So it's really quite alarming, and as if there were no other viewpoint. And I'm sure that the viewpoint of the scientist who's trying to find out and trying to discover this material and that material, like the little ant, he comes to certain conclusions. But let's go back to the little ant. So you ask the little ant and say, may we have an interview? And he says, certainly. And ask him, well, tell us now, what do you think of existence and where we are and what we are? And he tells us about his long journey over the wall and to the big pounding seashore and how that is the end of the world and the sea went on forever and ever. And then you might say, well, what have you done? Well, he said, I've written a book. I've written a book of the theory of where we live for all ants to read. And something happens. One day, a person is able to communicate with an ant, and able to say to the ant there, this world is round, and there are many seas, and many lands, and many continents. Now this ant has no possible way of proving it. He's too small and could never cross the seas. But this voice of authority, he either believes or he doesn't. And it's the same with us. We can say, we are on the shores of an eternal universe which we do not understand and have no idea. And that's where we'll be led to something like that. And whereas we have a voice in the scripture saying, ah, that's right, you'll never understand the greatness and the immensity of God, you see. A doctrine that is very often forgotten. We remember his sovereignty, we remember his holiness, but the immensity of God, the sheer size of God. And think of that as a real fact. You know, we are described as dust sometimes. God is huge. The sheer size of God to begin with. What we mean by size is very difficult always to say. And that he says to this world, I will communicate to this little world. I will visit this world. I'll speak to this world. And in many ways he spoke to his prophets, and finally in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells the world, well, you can go on trying to scratch and rub your eyes and look and dig and shine your fossils. You can do all those kind of things and endeavor to find out. But I tell you as God that I created the world and the heavens and all that is. So you can save yourself an awful lot of headaches by seeing that this voice now tells us. Now, how do we come to that? Do we come to that by any logical conclusion? No, it's very difficult for us. It's very difficult. This is a very beautiful account, a very straight account. It's quite a logical account like that. But we might say, well, how old is this? How long did God take to do that? Was it a number of gods? Did he have help? Was it a process of this, that, and the other? We could have those hundreds and thousands of questions in our minds about creation until we become Christian, until we believe in God. And then if we believe in God, if we believe in God, if God then tells me that he created the world, I find then no difficulty. I would be very, very worried if he said, well, I've got an awful confession to make. I didn't really create this world. Well, it would have been very difficult. I am a God. I am a God. And I do go about the universe. But I tell you, to create out of nothing, well, all sorts of physical and chemical and so on things, and huge factors conglomerate together, and big bangs are one thing or another. And then I just took my opportunity when the time seemed ripe and things seemed to be developing, and there seemed to be moisture on one of these lumps of what we call a planet now, and I was able to go from there. You see, it'd have to be, I'm caricaturing it, but it'd have to be something like that, wouldn't it? It'd have to be something like that. It is an either or. But I'm a Christian. And I believe in God. And because I believe in God, I find no difficulty then. But I might say, look, I did find this in the earth, Lord, and it disturbs me. And but my mistake is in making scientists, or our mistake, infallible. Do you remember there was one case of a skull they found? They made no end of a fuss about it. I forget the name of it now. Was it with a P it started? I forget now. I think it was Piltdown, wasn't it? Yes. And it, was, and it wasn't so old at all. I think a skull of an animal or something, or something like that. And but it made such a fuss about that. It was so absolutely sure about it. Absolutely convinced. But they were wrong. And you and I know how many times they've been wrong. 1976, do you remember that hot summer? We weren't going to have any more rain on these islands, do you remember? I worried myself sick. I didn't worry this summer. Because, and they had scientists on the television showing the move of the polar things and how these little lines were going, you know, those depressing little lines that you wish you could move them this way or that way. But all those things, and how that was happening, and explaining to us how there was a change in the temperature of this and the Gulf Stream, and I don't know what. But they were wrong. They were wrong. Wrong on so many things. Well, why are they wrong? Because they're like a little ant standing on the beach of time and space. They see a little. They see as well as they can. But they cannot see all because their eyes are small. And their understanding is small. We believe in God. Now we believe in God. And it is not difficult for us then to say, well, yes, maybe there are these things, and maybe you are right and wrong in ages, we don't know, regarding those days, but we are inclined with the days. You might say it's 24 hours. I'm not very worried if you make that a little more. It does give an argument for that, which is quite a reasonably biblical one. But I would say, even so, whether God's day was 48 hours or 76 hours or 24 hours, But why not 24 hours? Because that's the measure of a day. And at the beginning, we are told, I start with God. Indeed, if I don't start with God, it's hopeless. Start with God. And then if we start with God, look where we go from there. History, then, written by a Christian, is very different. Everything done by a Christian, which is looking at events and affairs and things, it's a very different thing. Let's take, for example, now, and I don't want to say anything that's provocative regarding this very distressing things regarding the miners and the authority, the coal board and so on, and the government. And there you can see the miners saying, well, our towns, if we miners close, the shops close, people move away, the school closes, and what once a lovely little town, always that economic, one thing another, and so on. And so you have they give their case, and you have unpleasantries. Then you have a person here, say, who's thinking from a monetary point of view and economic point of view and things they've got to pay and so on, and you hear him as sincere as he can be going that way. Now then, there is another view. Another view. We can look at those two or three or four sides in any issue, and I don't want to follow the issue of the minds with anybody, on any issue, and you and I can see the behavior of fallen man when he doesn't have his way, on both sides, can't we? The behavior of fallen man. So our newspaper, if we're allowed to give a daily newspaper like that, we say, look at the result of sin today, on both sides. You know, a very, very different thing. And how humbling it would be if there were such a thing as a Christian country, and a Christian country that would have the courage to write in as far as it honestly can from the point of view of God. But we know that God can change men. We know that God can change violent men. We know that God can change proud men. We know that God can change them. And that is as great a miracle as forming a galaxy, because we are so stubborn and so very, very proud. God can. God can. And I think that key question is here, our blessed Savior asks, whom do men say that I am? Have you any idea? Have you any conception of who is walking on this earth? See, that's the key to it all, isn't it? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But don't you think it's very remarkable that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ then said to him, I think it had to be said, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You would never have discovered that. You would never have done it on your own. It was my Father that revealed that to thee. So what are we coming up against? We're coming up against, here are we, the equivalent, or less really, in the sight of God. The distance between man and an ant isn't so far in size as compared to man and God, the distance and his greatness. Yet there is a link. And this is the remarkable thing. We have been made in the likeness of God. We're speaking now of man before the fall, aren't we? We're made in the likeness of God. And even after the fall, there is still traces of the godlike nature of us. There's traces in that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And there is a dignity about man wherever you will find him, because he was made in the likeness of God. So what is our story? Here we are on this little planet. We give it names. We give other stars names and so on. But really these names are merely little tags that we put on them. What is the situation? It is a situation where there is a vast, vast creation beyond our comprehension, beyond anything that we can imagine. And a God so immense that moves about the place that we cannot even imagine not only the greatness of his holiness and his love and the characteristics that belong to him, that make him a character, but also the sheer size and the immensity of our God. You see, there's no reason for us to say God is that size or this little watch. But why not? Or God is this size. But we learn, don't we, of the immensity of God and the immensity of his power, the greatness of his power. And we're told in this book, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then it goes on to tell us, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. If you believe in this God, and in such a God, who can both create and maintain his creation. And remember that. And just to close with this then. Some names that we have for a monotheistic idea of God. We can have deism, pantheism, or theism. Not hard, I'll explain. Deism means a deity. You can see the word, can't you? Deism is a deity of a God who creates and who goes away and who is totally indifferent to his creation. As if he said, I'll make a watch without any metal or anything, but I'll make a watch, I'll wind it, and he can go until it stops. Now I shan't care about it. Nothing to me. Then many have believed in that kind of God. There's a time I could tell you when that swept the land. Then there is pantheism, more of the Eastern religions here, and where you have that God is not only God, but everything is God. And all the universe and everything is a kind of a throbbing thing, and the heart of God is in the middle of it. So if I knock this piece of wood, I am actually knocking God. Everything is a living mass. Pantheism. He's not separated from his creation. Then theism. That's us. Theism, theos, Greek for God. Theism is a God who is a character separate on his own. Self-contained. Separate from his creation. But he is a serious God. And everything he creates, he does not do it by whim and fancy, but by will and determination. And because of that, he is involved with his creation. Not stuck to it, not a part of one another, but that he is involved in the well-being of his creation. So our belief in the biblical God is of theos, theism, of that kind of God, a great God, a creating God, but a God who is involved in his creation and in its maintenance and furtherance, and he will be in its ultimate conclusion, whatever that may be. The center of all that is to have a glorious view of God. To have a wonderful view of God. And then to dress that up with the doctrines that you know. Holiness, righteousness, love, goodness, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, infinity, eternity, and so on. The communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. Just dress them upon this great God. And then you know that you are involved and he is involved with you. So that we are able to say, well, great indeed is this God. And we'd have to say, when we look at his creation, we look at a tree, and we don't particularly say what a beautiful tree. We say, beyond the tree. We don't say how wonderful God is in the tree. But beyond the tree, we see the Creator, and look away from the tree and say, how great thou art. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask Thy blessing upon this service now, and pray that as we go along this first book of Moses, we pray, Father, that we might be given understanding and we'll glean a great deal from all the very different things that we shall see there, and yet the same God and the same hand of God tracing to the history of man. O Lord, we ask Thee to humble us and for us to know something of Thy greatness and to believe that Thou canst do great things in our hearts and in our lives and in our church and in our time. Lord, help us to believe in God for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.